Recently, a friend of mine who lives hundreds of miles from here rang me, and he said, "Rico, I'm reaching out. My doctor says I've had a bit of a breakdown. Really, it's because I've spent years lying to people about the products I sell them, and the pressure of that has now broken me. I'm also missing my children desperately since the divorce. Christmas was particularly painful." Do you know, in our British culture, it takes a lot for someone running their own business to say I'm reaching out. It's no small thing for someone amid the self-sufficiency to say, "Actually, do you know, I need help here. I'm not coping." And what do you say? Well, to be honest, I really would want to take him to this story. You see, it's not just a story. It's about life. It explains life. It's about being human. It's about the mess life can be, or am I the only one? It's about admitting at times, you know what, I'm just hanging on by my fingernails at this point in time. It's about an emptiness that can gnaw at the soul, and it's about broken relationships, broken domestic relationships. And all of us know about those things. All of us in the British culture are one way or another involved with broken domestic relationships and the gulf of pain that they produce. But this is the point. Above all, this parable is about experiencing a relationship of such love, such generosity, that it can change any life, turn any life around. That's why it's the most famous short story ever told. Because, you see, it's got such power, such meaning, such pathos. The reason I wanted to take my friend to this passage is because it changes lives. So let's look at it together now. Now, to summarize, it's a family story. Many of you know it very well. It's about a father who has two sons. A friend of mine tells it rather neatly. He says it goes a bit like this. It starts at home. The younger son gets sick of home, so he gets out, and eventually he goes to being plain homesick. And then he ends up being home again. The father's thrilled to have him home, throws a party, and the older brother's sick about that. He says basically that's the story. And the story goes something like that. And as the story is being unpacked, it becomes obvious that the father in the story is like God. And the two sons are the two constituencies of people listening to the story. Can we see them? Luke 15, 1 and 2. Can we have a look down? Constituency number one are the tax collectors and sinners, and that's the younger son's constituency. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. That's the younger son. Constituency two are the older brother's constituencies. Verse 2, can we see, of chapter 15? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcome sinners and eats with them." And here's the issue. Jesus intends us to see ourselves in the parable. So it's as though he holds up a mirror and he says, "Do you know, we've all got to walk on part here. We're all in the story." I don't know if you ever realized that, but you're in the story too. That's why it's so compelling. And can we see the two headings we've got in front of you? If you have a look just on the sheet of paper, as we look at these two sons, we'll see first there's a deceptive contrast, and second, both these boys make an amazing discovery. So first, the deceptive contrast between the two. Can we have a look? Verse 11. "There was once a man who had two sons, and the story begins with the younger son, who we might as well call the out-and-out rebel. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country." So the younger one cuts loose. He takes what would have been his later on, and he says, "Dad," he says, do you remember that life insurance policy you took out?" And says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, Father, I'd like my share now." And his father says, "Well, actually, son, those things only mature when I'm dead." And the younger son says, "Yeah, Dad, that's it. You've got the point. I wish you were dead." That's what he's saying here. He says, "Look, I want your inheritance. I don't want you." So he's saying, "I want your things, but I don't want you." So you see, the father in the story is a bit like God, and some people, and you've been in the workplace with them this very day, are a bit like the younger son. They act as though God doesn't exist, as though he's an irrelevance. They want God's gifts, each breath they breathe, the opportunities they have, but they don't want anything to do with the giver, and their slogan is there in verse 12. I wonder if you can see it in verse 12 as we look down. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me. You just give me the gifts and you get out of here." And I guess we've got to stop here and say, what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? And surely the answer is independence. This was his Independence Day. You see, he didn't want to be dependent on God. It's his Independence Day, so he's saying to God, "I don't need you. I'll run my life my own way. I'll be the boss." And he is convinced, you see, I wonder if you can imagine him walking down the path with the remains of the life insurance in his back pocket, a bulging wallet. And he's convinced, you see, that pleasure will lead to happiness. That's what he's convinced of. Independence, wild living, pleasure, that is what will make me happy. And he heads off, give me, and he's gone. Well, let's have a look now at the older son. He's what you might call the establishment figure. Let's have a look at him in verse 29. Can we see him at the end of the passage? He's having a row with his father, and he says to him, tells us a bit about himself, look, verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you see? He is a fine, upstanding moralist. He's lived a good life. He's the dutiful child. He has joined the family firm. He is hardworking. As A-level mocks came along this term, he'd be all ready for them, wouldn't he? And he's something boring. That's what he's ended up as, something boring, like, I don't know, a solicitor or an accountant or something like that, hasn't he? It's obvious. You can see it, can't you? And you see where... Sorry if I've... Yes. And you see where the father is, he's close around. So you see, you'd expect to find the father in church and on the PCC. He'd be there too. And he's a respectable figure at every level. He's a fine, upstanding chap. He's very different from his brother, but it's a deceptive contrast. He's not like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. Verse 28, can we see verse 28? When the prodigal returns, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the prodigal returns and the father's glad, the brother's angry. The father greets him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, my son, the brother says, verse 30, it's amazing, this son of yours. So he won't even admit he's from the same womb. He's not even in the same gene pool, this son of yours. You see, the older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness, but actually, verse 29, he's utterly concerned with himself. One writer has written, the elder son contrived without leaving home to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. Do you see, it's a deceptive contrast. If you want to see God and Christianity in terms of religion, then these two boys are very different. But if you want to see God in terms of, and this is how we're told to see him, in terms of relationship, well, these two boys are both out of relationship with their father. And Jesus says, will you please see the Christian faith in terms of relationship? And they're both out of relationship. One's religious, the other's not. One's respectable, the other's not. They're both out of relationship with their father. And I guess at this point, as we come to the point, close of the first point, if you're in the younger son's constituency, you know that. And it's wonderful you're here, and thank you for coming. Thank you for coming if you've been in a far country and you've come in today. But I guess my question is, are you a respectable older brother? But if you're honest, your religion has as much in common with relationship with God as a frigid marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. And how do we diagnose the older brother? Well, I think this is how we do it. And I have to say, this was the Anglicanism I grew up with. I think you can tell you're an older brother if your religion makes you feel superior to other people. So you may have walked out of the office today and thought, well, here I am going to a lunchtime service, and of course these peasants are still at their desks, but I'm going to go and be religious. Isn't that good? And actually, do you know what this country needs is more people like me, dutiful, law-abiding, moral, tax-paying. If only Britain had more people like me, we really wouldn't be in the state we're in. The Anglicanism I grew up with was exactly this. It was defined by feeling superior to other people. And if you're in that place, and actually deep down in your heart, there's just this little tickle of self-righteousness you get from being religious, then can I say you're in a very dangerous place. A very dangerous place. And I guess as we look at next week, there will be some of your colleagues who, though they're not here today, and though they're not really church-going, nevertheless, they're at a point where they morally feel superior to others. And I'm saying, please invite them along, because if they think they're anywhere near relationship with God, they're nowhere near. They're actually in exactly the opposite direction. So that's the first thing. There's a deceptive contrast between these boys. But secondly, both of them make an amazing discovery. They both discover they're equally welcome with their father. They both find it, but it's clearer with the younger son. So let's rejoin in verse 13. Can we see? He's relishing his independence. He's enjoying his life. He's squandering his wealth in wild living. So he's getting everything he desired, alcohol, promiscuity. But what he found was that though wild living provides instant gratification, actually the word squandered there in the original has a sense of hollowness. It's got a sense of he wasted his life. You've only got one life and he's wasting it. Desperate. And this young man finds not freedom but bondage. Verse 14, the good living ends, there's famine. He finds himself back in a pigsty. So he left home to be in control, but he's now out of control. And he's totally isolated. And I think the end of verse 16 is very striking. Can you see? But no one gave him anything. So he finds that he is surrounded by people that are not givers but takers. You can go through your office now. And you can think of the people around the office and you can go, giver, 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 taker, taker, giver, taker, taker. People are either givers and takers in life, and this man is surrounded, isn't he, by takers. They're all takers. So there's no money, no friends, no job. He's incredibly alone. And then we come to the turning point in the story. Can we see verse 17? What does he do? You see, it's very striking, verse 17. There it is. When he came to his senses. So suddenly he goes, how could I have been so blind? How could I have treated my father like this? How could I have been so ungrateful and missed the obvious? And he starts to see himself as he really is in a pigsty. And he starts to see his father as he really is. And he begins to surrender his precious delusions about independence. And he says, you know, I don't just lack food. I lack my father. So can you see what he begins to long for in verse 18? Let's have a look down. I'll set off and go back to my father. And I'll say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. You see, he begins to long for, this is the issue, isn't it? Home. He begins to long for home. And home isn't a place. Home is a relationship. One psychiatrist has said, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And home is the place where I belong and I'm accepted. That is home. And that's been one of the agonies of the tsunami, hasn't it? That we've seen these children in the paper and they've lost their home. They've lost that relationship. And you see, he finds himself, when the wild living ends, in a place where he's no longer accepted because he's surrounded by what you're surrounded by, which is conditional relationships. We will love you if there's a price tag on the relationships so often in the workplace. We'll love you if you're rich, if you're successful. This is the West End of London. If you're good looking, if your flat is in the right place. But you know, the amazing thing about home is you're loved anyway. Isn't that the amazing thing about home? If you come from a real home. I think the reason for a great deal of the drivenness in the West End is that we're surrounded by people who subconsciously are programmed with, unless I win, I will not be loved, so I must win. So there's an incredible drivenness. I must succeed, otherwise I won't be loved, because they've grown up in environments where love is withdrawn if they don't succeed. But at home, you see, at home I'm loved anyway. That is the glory of home. So this boy, you see, verse 18, he says, I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say, Father, this is the tough bit. He says, Father, I'm sorry. And isn't that the hardest thing to say? Don't you find that, or am I the only one? The Bishop of London recently said London's biggest problem is BSE. We looked at him, BSE, yes, blame somebody else. And don't you find if you've got to apologise to someone, I pick up the phone, I think I'm just going to ring them, and then I think I'll just put the phone down and have a cup of tea. And I delay it all day saying sorry. I can't bear it. But this boy knows he's got to say sorry. You see, he doesn't just need his father's food, he needs his forgiveness. And now you see we get to the heart of the parable as we look down, you see. So he says, I'll set up and go back to my father. And he's rehearsing. And he says, I'll get to him and say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm so sorry. And he sets off. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does his father do? Does his father stand on the porch, fold his arms and say, this better be good. This better be good. Now, what happens? Can we see? His father saw him, was filled with compassion. Now, that word's a turning of the stomach. And he ran to his son. Has anyone ever here seen the Queen run? Anyone seen her run? Well, in this culture, it was as unlikely as that. But this father doesn't care what the neighbors think. He runs to his son, and he runs. And at this point, you know, it's terribly un-British. And he's probably run over, by the way, one of the fields he had to sell off in order for the life insurance to go through. But he runs to him, and it's terribly un-British because, you see, he threw his arms around him and kissed him, and the word there is present continuous. So he kissed him and he kissed him. I can hardly get my head round that. My father and I love him very much. We always just shake hands before bed. Night-night, father, night-night. That's as much as we can cope with. But this father throws his arms around him. And you see, what we're being taught here, it's very striking. Here's the issue. What we're being taught here is that how do we experience God's kiss? I mean, it's one thing to know your father loves you. It's another to have him kiss you. What does it mean to be enveloped by the Father? And can you see, I think it's here, verse 17, you come to your senses. And then you realize that it is at home where you belong and are accepted. That's where unconditional love is. And then the key, you say, I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. That's the key to be enveloped by the Father. When we say, I'm sorry. And that happens each morning as we read the Bible. So you see, as I read the Bible, actually it's like a mirror and it shows me my sin. And then as I see my sin and I come back to the Father and I say, Father, I'm so sorry, I then experience his kiss. And this is why it's just a desperate thing when Christians stop reading the Bible in the morning and stop experiencing that embrace. But you see, the Father's there saying, where are you? Where are you? So the boy comes home and he gets a robe and a ring on his finger and sandals. And the key thing is he'd never have left home if he'd realized the father's generosity in the first place. And this is the issue. And I think so many of our colleagues in the office are like this, aren't they? That they just believe that there's a picture of God somewhere where he's just waiting to grind your face into the dust. But they've totally misunderstood the generosity of God. I was at home on my day off a couple of years ago and I was teaching my nephews to scrummage and I had two of them there. Dalton was five and I was scrummaging against him and Patrick, the 2.5-year-old, was so excited he picked up a plant pot and in the middle of my parents' lounge started to make a pitch and he undid this soil all over the room. When I next looked up, there was soil everywhere. And at that moment, Patrick's grandmother opened the door. There was soil all over the floor and she looked across at him, walked across the soil, picked him up, took the plant pot, put it on one side, kissed him and said, let's go and have lunch. And as she carried him out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at Don and I on the ground. He went like that. You see, that little boy, 2.5 years old, he knows his grandmother knows what he's done. He knows that she'll clear up the mess. And he knows that she loves him anyway. And to be frank with you, I'd like to pretend that my relationship with God is different from that, but after being a Christian 20 years, it's no different. I just can't believe it. Every day there is more mess for God to clear up, which he does as he picks me up, embraces me, envelops me, and then says, come on, let's try and keep going. And my question is, today, brothers and sisters, is your heart overwhelmed with the generosity of God? And I'll be speaking on it next week. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for your colleagues to come and hear of this and get it clear? And we get it clear in our hearts. It's such a wonderful thing. And I long for that friend on the phone to understand it. But, you know, actually this younger son, as we draw to a close now, was fortunate, wasn't he, to be seen by his father on the road, not by his older brother. I mean, his older brother wouldn't have been so generous, not least because of, and it's very striking, this verse 31. Very striking, verse 31. My son, the father said, you're always with thee, and everything I have is yours. So have you ever thought about this? Everything left is the inheritance of the older brother. The younger brother, you see, he's already spent it. So the ring ultimately belongs to the older brother. The robe ultimately belongs to the older brother. The calf, it's the older brother's. And there was no way this selfish, stingy older brother would pay for it. He wouldn't have given the younger son such a welcome, would he? But you know, the amazing thing about being Christian is that we have a different older brother. Our older brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wasn't a stingy, selfish older brother. Romans 8:29 says, no, he is our true older brother. And he earned the robe, he earned the ring, he lived a perfect life. But what happened at the end of his life, he was stripped of his robe and they cast lots for it. He didn't get a fattened calf on the cross, he got hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, as he dies on the cross, says, the only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. The only way for you to have the robe and the ring is for me to lose them. And so he dies on the cross for our wrongdoing so that we can come home. And it's no small thing. And you know, there's only one thing that blocks our way to hell. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as he blocks it, paying in death and blood on the cross. And he blocks the way and he says, look, I'm paying for your sin. Go home. Go that way. But if we want to, we can trample over the cross and walk into hell and pay for our sin ourselves. But our true older brother says, now I've paid the price for you to go home. It's no small thing. Go home. And you know, it's the most extraordinary story, this story, because of course, as the younger son comes home, the older brother, of course, won't even at home have anything to do with his father. And in Deuteronomy 21, it's a capital offense that he offends his father publicly. And what's the thing, you see, that stops the older brother going into the party? It's very interesting. Can we see verse 29 again? Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. The thing that stops him repenting and saying sorry to his father, having had a public row, the thing that actually means that he controls his own life is his own goodness. He says, as many in the office do, because I'm a good person, I need nothing to do with God. In fact, God will accept me on my terms. So his weapon of rebellion against God is his own goodness. That was how my grandmother went to hell. 1st of the 7th of April, on her deathbed, she died on the 8th of April. She sat there saying, because I am good, God will accept me. And many of your colleagues, I think, are thinking that as well. And that is the route to hell. And for 15 verse 2, that was where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were, you see. They were saying, look, we've no need of forgiveness. We've no need of repentance. God's lucky to have us. And that's why if there are older brothers that you know, or if you're an older brother, you are in a very dangerous place. All of us need to come home. All of us need to come to the death of Jesus, younger brother or older brother. But particularly if you're an older brother, believing in your own goodness, you're right on the road to hell. Let's pray together. And for one or two older brothers here who perhaps have always believed in their own goodness and it's meant that they've never come to confess their sin, let's pray. Father God, whenever we have trusted in our own goodness in relationship with you, we ask forgiveness and we tell you we want to trust alone in what Christ has done. We see something of the younger brother and the older brother in our own lives. Please forgive us our sin. And Lord, we cry to you for office colleagues that next week they'd be able to come and rejoice in your generosity. And for those dear people who don't understand your generosity, please, Father, help us to live it and speak it. Amen.